All right, shall we pray together? Father, thank you for this time to be together to open up Ephesians, and I just thank you so much for this blessed epistle and for what a wonderful gift it is to your church, and we pray you'd help us to grow in our love for you, our love for the truth, and our love for what you have revealed to us in it, and to pray your blessing upon us now as we read and as we study, as we discuss the wonderful things you've revealed to us in this great letter. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Hey, come on in. Okay, we're on Ephesians 2, and we're on verse 17, but let's back up to verse 11 to get a little bit of context here. Ephesians 2, verse 11. I've been reading Sinclair Ferguson's little commentary on Ephesians. It's been really good, stuff. But let's go ahead and pick up in verse 11 here. And just before we read verse 11, remember the context here of chapter 2. Really think of it like this, if you kind of organize the material in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 is what God did in eternity past. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2 is what he did at some point in our lives. We were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else, but when God's grace came to us, he made the dead alive in Christ. And that's what he does every time someone becomes a Christian. The only people who truly become Christians are those that are God's elect. They're the ones that are effectually called at some point in their life. And we are saved solely and only by the grace of God. Okay, it is truly grace. And I've emphasized to you all the importance of recognizing grace. When we talk about the grace of God, grace is not an aid by which God makes things possible for us to do. That is not what grace is. Grace is the way that the original reformers actually used the Latin phrase to describe grace. They described grace as the favor Dei proctor Christum, the favor of God on account of Christ. And so it is the disposition within God by which he loves and then actually saves his elect people by bringing them to faith in Christ and by breaking their spirits and breaking their will and terrorizing their conscience and then granting them faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. Okay, so remember those great verses 8 through 10. It's a passage that every Christian should have memorized. Y'all should memorize Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 for sure. Someone needs to make t-shirts out of it or put it on mugs or whatever, but verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Always remember that biblical salvation excludes boasting from the equation because what we do plays no role in achieving it. And I remember going to a Philadelphia conference on Reformation theology in Indianapolis, which I thought was kind of weird. It was going to the Philadelphia Conference on Reformation Theology. Where is it? Indianapolis, Indiana. And Ligon Duncan made the statement, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And I remember writing that down and going, that's a great saying. That's very true. Okay. So why did I repent? Why did I believe? It wasn't because I was better or more righteous. It was because God broke me and God is the one who effectually called me. Okay. Okay. So verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The reason that's such a great little block of text, verse 8, 9, and 10, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works lest anyone should boast, because if our works did play a decisive factor, we could boast, right? We could boast that we're in heaven, but it's not by works lest anyone should boast. But that doesn't mean that good works are not part of the Christian life. Good works always characterize a true believer. Okay, we're created in Christ for good works. We're not saved by them. They contribute nothing to our salvation, but we're created for them, and God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so you guys understand the difference between these two statements. Those that go to heaven do good works. And this statement, which is false, those that go to heaven get there by doing good works. Okay, the first statement is true. Those that go to heaven do good works. Okay, but for a lot of people, it seems they just can't make that disconnect. If we say that God's people always do good works, that they think we must be saying that we're saved by them. The fruit that grows on the tree does not make it the kind of tree that it is. Okay, always remember that. Apples are born on apple trees because they're already apple trees. A true believer does good works because they're already a true believer. Okay, a Christian is going to bear the fruits of the Spirit because they're already indwelt by the Spirit. Okay, all right, so verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So who is that primarily talking to? Gentiles. Okay, the Gentiles, they were really seen as real nobodies. Now, I was thinking about this as I was going through Ephesians 2 here in preparation to speak with you this evening. Think about some people groups, I would just invite you to name some, that have historically really despised each other in history, at any point in history.
Southerners and Northerners?
Muslims and the Jews?
Huh?
Muslims and the Jews?
Muslims and Jews, sure. Yeah. Anyone else?
France and everybody else.
France and everyone else? Or Germany and everybody else?
Yeah. Germany and Italy.
The Carthaginians and the Romans?
According to my great grandmother, the Romanians and the Hungarians.
The Romanians and Hungarians? Yeah. The Jews and Gentiles? Mm-hmm. The Serbs and the Croats? Remember how much those people hated each other? My father told me a story that my mom finally talked him into going on a cruise. They went on two different cruises, and they went on one through the Panama Canal, and there was they had a Serbian waiter, and my dad made some comment about Croatian people, and he said the guy's whole demeanor changed, and he looked at him and said, "We kill them." Like, okay, change the subject. So now it's hard really even to describe how much these Jews and Gentiles hated each other here. And that middle wall of partition, I was looking at Sinclair Ferguson's commentary on Ephesians. There was actually a sign posted on the middle wall of partition that separated the Jews and Gentiles in the temple. It was about a 4.5 foot tall wall. And it says there, to the Gentiles, if you cross over this wall into the other section, you are going to be subject to the death penalty at your own expense. And so it was real serious. And so for Paul to say the gospel has taken that out of the way, so that now you have people, Jews and Gentiles, two people groups that really had nothing to do with each other. They are required by God and by the grace of God to get along with each other now. Now, one thing that we have to really watch out for, but yes, sir. Yes.
I don't understand exactly what the Gentiles are doing in the temple.
There was the whole phenomenon.
Was it a trade center? Was it a trade? You know, what was it that brought the Gentiles?
There was always the phenomenon of God-fearing Gentiles that could be part of synagogues. Yeah, and they would actually go to Jerusalem for the feasts and things like that, but the Jews still wanted them kept separately. But you actually see that, like in the book of Acts, you see that the God-fearers, God-fearing Greeks, they could actually be members of local synagogues. Yeah, because remember, even when the Passover was instituted in Exodus 12, at the very end of that, it says, if a sojourner, if a foreigner, if a non-Jew wants to take the Passover, what do they have to do? Be circumcised and all the whole household and everything, which kind of reminds us of what today?
Baptism.
Okay, same thing, yeah. Lo and behold, okay, and so they could come in, the whole family be circumcised, and they could participate in the Passover. But remember the Ethiopian eunuch? I mean, he definitely wasn't Jewish, but what was he there in Jerusalem for, you think? Probably Passover, yeah, he was probably there for Passover, because what was he sitting in his chariot reading? Isaiah. He had a copy of the book of Isaiah somehow, so he's sitting there reading it, and he's definitely not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or Israel. So he would have been one of these God-fearing, yeah. So the missional element is there, but it's just not as emphasized as it is in the New Testament. But Paul really is seen and called the apostle to who?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. And who is Peter was the apostle to who?
Jews.
The Jews, primarily. Okay. So that's a great question. Very good question. So Paul really is hammering this point that people that are real different from one another are supposed to get along with each other in the church. And yet, over the past few decades, you have a lot of books, a lot of things that have come out from different church growth marketing gurus. And they have emphasized that, well, people that are similar to each other prefer to go to church together. You know? And so we want to have churches that aim at a certain socioeconomic level or a certain ethnic background. And we all need to know it is a sin to think that way. It is a sin against God to think that way. Whoever comes through the doors, it doesn't matter what kind of car they drive or how much education they have. One of the glorious things about the gospel is that it has always had the power to unite the most unlikely people and make them friends with each other. And I remember hearing a really good a series of talks or sermons on Ephesians. And this Reformed theologian said it was possible in the early church for a slave that was purchased from somewhere in Africa that was there in one of these Mediterranean cities to become a Christian, to mature in their faith, to be nominated to be an elder, and to become a ruling elder in a church, and to put a Pharisee that came to know Christ under church discipline. I thought, wow, you think about things like that, like, man, that's right. Because the fall levels the playing field, and everyone that comes to Christ is equally saved and justified before God. We're all equal in that sense. Okay, so the gospel has always had that power. So it's wrong for us to want people that look just like us or that dress just like us or have the same educational background as us. Whoever in God's providence we come across, those are the people that God has asked us to shine his light to. So whether they are the same skin color or background, we love them all. Okay, so the church has always been a widely diverse group of people, and it should be. That's not to say, though, if you happen to have people that are similar that live in your community and they are the kinds that come to your church, you shouldn't be like, oh, we don't have enough of this kind of people here, that kind of people. You just love everybody no matter what. You love whoever God brings to you, and they all are to be seen as part of the same church together, okay? Because the temptation was to have a Gentile church and a Jewish church, was to bring this kind of segregation into the church, and Paul was just not, he was not okay with that. I mean, it's pretty much in every letter that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. I mean, how many times has he used that phrase? That in Christ, we are all one in Christ. We're all one in Christ, okay? Okay, now look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So isn't that cool? So they're no longer in this farther out part of the court. The wall is taken down, and now we all approach the Holy of Holies together. We all in Christ have access to the same God as our Father together. Okay, verse 14. For he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace, our shalom, our irene there, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, That verse is a bit of a problem for our dispensationalists, old school dispensationalists, because what do they teach about Israel and the church? They're two separate peoples with two separate plans of salvation. What does verse 14 say? He has made both one. Jew and Gentile are one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Okay? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Okay, so there is no intrinsic, racial, ceremonial, economic division between any believer, any two believers. Okay, we are part of the same family, part of the same body, the one body of Christ. Okay, does that make sense? You see how much he is just pounding on this here? He really wants to make sure people get this in the church. Okay, and verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So you see, I mean, tie that back to everything in Ephesians 1 and 2 so far. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means that Jewish believers and Gentile believers and slave believers, free believers, Scythians, Americans, thankfully, were chosen in Christ all together in one body as part of being in union with Christ together, the whole group. And what do we know from the book of Revelation? Revelation 5, 9. God has chosen for himself people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Okay. All right, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Okay, meaning to Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, those who were afar off and those who were near. Okay, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Okay, so God is equally the adoptive Father of every believer, no matter what they look like or their economic standing or their skin color or anything like that. Okay, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay, now there's a little bit of disagreement as to who the prophets are here. Some have said maybe that's a reference to the Old Testament prophets. I think it's probably not. I think it's probably a reference to New Testament prophets. Okay, remember in Ephesians 4, we're going to see this later in chapter 4, but Jesus Christ from on high gives some to be apostles, teachers, prophets, evangelists, and so forth. Now, apostle and prophet, do we have those today? Okay, there are no apostles today, and there are no prophets today. Okay, why is that? Why do we have no apostles and no prophets today? That's right, we have scripture. Okay, we don't need those revelatory gifts in the church anymore. Okay, so, yes, sir. That's right. Yeah, that was one of the qualifications. You had to be an eyewitness of the bodily resurrected Jesus to be an apostle. And you also had to be appointed to that office directly by him. Okay? Now, prophets there in the early church, those are people who could give direct revelation from God to the church. Okay? Now, the reason that we believe that the miraculous sign and wonder gifts have ceased is the Bible is done being written now. Okay? There's no need for apostles and prophets and those with sign and wonder gifts. Okay? Now, does that mean that I don't believe God can ever heal anyone? No, of course not. I have prayed for people and seen inexplicable cures happen. Now, do I believe that I have the apostolic gifts of healing? No, I assure you I don't. Okay? Because if I did, I would definitely heal a lot more people. Okay? But those sign and wonder gifts are not needed anymore because always remember, miraculous sign and wonder gifts were given by God for very brief periods of time to authenticate those that spoke for God during that time period. And it really is such a simple doctrine, although there's incredible confusion on it because of the rise of the charismatic movement and Pentecostalism in America. But remember how simple this is? When Moses was at the burning bush, God says, I want you to go down there to Pharaoh and tell him, I want you to meet with the elders of Israel and let them know that I appeared to you. And what does Moses say? He says exactly what I would have said. What if they say, God didn't appear to me? Then what do I do? And what does God tell them? Throw your staff on the ground and it can become a serpent. Put your arm inside your tunic and pull it out. It's covered with leprosy and put it back and now it's healed. And then you can also turn water into blood. So he went down and showed them these miracles. And you know what? They worked every time. Okay? He never threw the staff down and said, well, it just wasn't the Lord's will this time for it to work. It always worked. So that they knew this guy speaks from God. Okay? It was the same with Elijah and Elisha. It was the same with Jesus and the apostles. Okay? The signs of an apostle, it says in 2 Corinthians 12:12. They had those sign and wonder gifts. That was to confirm the word of God. Okay? So the ministry that myself, that I have, that the elders of the church have, that even the deacons have, is built upon that extraordinary foundation. Okay? I'm an ordinary minister. I partake of the ordinary ministry of word and sacrament. That's all that I can do. Okay? I can't do signs and wonders. I stand on the shoulders of those that laid that foundation. Now, keep your finger there in Ephesians 2. I want you to turn over to the right there to Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to see this. Because this is a key point. So often people, I've had a dialogue with a lot of charismatic folks, recently, because my brother, Rich Moore, keeps posting little short snippets of me criticizing charismaticism. So those little shorts are getting thousands of views. So I'm having all kinds of fun interaction with charismatics. Don't you think the Lord could do miracles? Yes. Don't you think he still does miracles? Yes. And by the way, the coolest miracle, the most amazing miracle that God does is when he regenerates the dead sinner, when he makes people born again. To me, that's way better than anything else, you know, lengthening legs or, you know, getting rid of lower back pain. But look at Hebrews 2, verses 3 and following. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Okay, so who's that? Spoken by the Lord, who's that? Jesus. And was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Who's that? The apostles of Christ. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. What is the purpose of signs and wonders? That is God bearing witness to new revelation. So once we have the new revelation, there's no need for individuals with those sign and wonder gifts anymore. Now, can God still do healings? Yes. Can God still do miraculous healings? Yes. Are there individuals in churches with miraculous gifts now? No. Can anyone today speak in languages they've never studied? No, there's no need for it today. Okay, there's no need for tongues today. Okay, so we have to do the hard work. You know, Wycliffe Bible translators, they got to get the Bible into other languages. But in those early days of the apostles, they could speak in other tongues and they would be interpreted and so on. Okay, so always remember, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning the extraordinary ministry, the new revelation that God gave to us in the new covenant. Now, one more passage real quick. Turn to the left of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see this, because this is the consistent teaching that Paul gives us about this. So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning the miraculous sign and wonder, revelatory gifts of God through which the new revelation came to the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, meaning Paul as an apostle, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, what do you think those refer to? I'm sorry? Yeah, wood, hay, and straw. But what about the first three? Gold, silver, and precious stones. That's, yeah. Just think about this. Every minister of the gospel, and myself included, we're building on the foundation that was laid in the apostles and prophets and in the new in scripture. And pastors can build with wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. So what do you think building with gold, silver, and precious stones looks like?
Building off the word.
That's right. This is it. This book that God gave us, my job is to teach it to you and to call people to believe in Jesus and to bind up the brokenhearted and call on the sick and disciple people and to do that and to trust that God will bless that ministry of the word. Now, wood, hay, and straw, what do you think that might represent?
Mormonism?
false, yeah. Or being pragmatic in your approach, like revivalism. Like, okay, let's do a rock concert and have fog coming out behind me when I'm preaching. Or I can ride a guy wire and a zip line down to the pulpit and ride a motorcycle and preach sermons with a beer in one hand and a cigar in the other. Things like that to try to be cool or whatever. A question, does that have any life transforming or saving power in it whatsoever? No. And anyone that comes because they like things like that, are they really being touched by God or by the truth? No. The only thing that we've got is the gospel and his word. That's where the power of God is. And so ministers need to build with that, with gold, silver, and precious stones, not with wood, hay, and straw. Because the fact is, this passage here, while I do think there's a broad application to every Christian person, how you built on the foundation, this is really primarily aimed at ministers. Because the work of a lot of ministers is just going to be burned up. I mean, let's take an extreme example. Benny Hinn. How many converts do you think are actually real when Benny Hinn throws the Holy Spirit across the stadium and knocks half the people down and they shiver and bark and cluck like chickens? That's not real evangelism. So most of that, if not all of it's going to be burned up like wood, hay, and straw. So we want to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Have full confidence. If we read scripture and teach it accurately, God will use it. God will bless it. But then again, if you read scripture, preach, and teach it, it might get you killed too. Okay, so our duty is simply to be faithful. The results belong to God, and that's just the way we're supposed to conduct ourselves. Okay, so that's what it's talking about in Ephesians 2, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning the new revelation that was given through those with the sign and wonder gifts who could give direct revelations from God and things like that. Okay, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see why he keeps using the word together, together, together? He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Like, you all are together, 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 together. There's one body, one Savior, one gospel. You were chosen and one Redeemer, and you're all together, part of the one church, the one body he has made. Out of the two, he has made one. You see how much he's emphasizing that there? Okay. All right, any questions about chapter 2 or thoughts? Yes, sir.
I got an ignorant question. Maybe a lot of people don't answer this, but this is fascinating. Is Jesus the last prophet? Who's the last prophet? When did they cut it off and say, you're the last, there is no more? When does it end, and who was the last?
The final prophets are the last people in the apostolic church that had the revelatory gift of prophecy. But once the New Testament is completed, there's no need for them anymore. And so we would say that those extraordinary offices have ceased because there's no need for them. We don't need apostles or prophets to give us direct words from God because we have everything that we need from God. And Adam, historically, the rationale for the closing of the canon of Scripture is that those sign and wonder and revelatory gifts ceased. God stopped giving them to the church. Now, I was from age 19 until about 25, I was under a charismatic minister. So I heard plenty of so-called words from God. Here's my issue with that. Okay, number one, if they agree with Scripture, they're superfluous and we don't need them. If they disagree with Scripture, they're wrong. And if they can't be tested by Scripture, how do we know if they're from God or not? Plus, I heard so many prophecies that were false, too. People said that this was going to happen. Didn't happen. I had members of my family. You know, my older sister was told, you guys are going to eventually move to Israel and are going to do this and everything else. Never happened.
They should be stoned to death. The prophecy.
Excommunicated. Yeah. But, yeah, that's a very serious thing, to put words in God's mouth. So. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Probably him. Mm-hmm. There may have been a few here or there, but once the revelation of God is given, the deposit of faith is given, those gifts die off. They're actually starting to die off even before the New Testament's over. You see, like, Paul's friend Trophimus, it says at the end of 2 Timothy, and Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. And I've heard charismatics say, it's always God's will for us to be well. I think, Paul, why'd you leave the guy sick? If you've got the gift of healing, man, what's wrong with you? You already see the gifts, the miraculous gifts are already dying off even before the New Testament's over. They're there, especially Pentecost, and then the explosion of the church. You see tons of miracles, astounding miracles. I was just looking at Acts chapter 3. It says Peter, you know, comes up there to the gate, and there's a man that was lame from his mother's womb. I mean, imagine what this guy looked like. And then he says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. What did he start doing? He's jumping and leaping. And you think, okay, This is the reconstruction of completely atrophied legs and the giving of muscle tone and strong tendons and everything. It's an astounding miracle. So,
and every new place that they went, those miracles accompanied them to bear witness, and then they started to die.
Yeah, that's right. Yep. It authenticated them as God's true spokespeople. Yes. Yes, sir.
I had a question for 1 Corinthians 3 that you were reading.
Mm-hmm.
Stop a little short, and then it gets into the wood, hay, straw, and the works. Fire burns it up.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss.
Yeah.
So he himself will be saved, but only has to be fired.
Yes.
How do you distinguish someone like Benny Hinn? Would he be saved, or is he a false prophet who's not saved?
No.
And what type of person are you describing there whose work is useless when he's saved?
Yeah, that would be someone that was a true believer, but in God's providence and what he did was not the most faithful type of ministry, and so the majority of what he thought were converts were not. So, but to me, I can't help but look at that and think of revivalism and altar calls and, you know, saying we had 5,000 people got saved. It's like, you don't. You got to take it a lot slower than that. You got to look for fruit in people's lives and things like that.
So it's not necessarily talking about false teachers or a whole separate category.
Yeah, a false teacher, like it would be 2 Timothy or 2 Peter chapter 2, those people are hellbound. Yeah. Someone who's a false teacher that does not preach. I mean, if Benny Hinn has ever preached the true gospel, it's been by accident. Okay? It's not been on purpose. That guy is a glow-in-the-dark heretic. I mean, he is as evil as they come. Okay?
Kind of Copeland.
Yeah. Ken Copeland. I mean,
they're all the same boat.
They are.
Perhaps Eli in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I think he was a true believer, but he had a pretty poor close of life.
Yeah. Yeah, he did, and that's right. There is this judgment of works, and a lot of the work will either stand or it won't. But the pragmatic approach to ministry is going to lead to a lot of people saying, Lord, Lord, who are not going to heaven.
I think you're right. That probably the first one Bibles.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. Good questions. All right. Let's look at Ephesians 3 now. So we're a third of the way through the book now. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So you see, it's not that it wasn't revealed at all that Gentiles would be part of the church, but it wasn't revealed on the level that it is now. It wasn't revealed as it is now to God's holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6. Notice he's still on the same subject. He hasn't really changed ideas here. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Okay, so there again, he's just reminding them, you Gentiles are part of this mystery, this unfolding mystery of Jews and Gentiles are going to be together in the church. Okay, verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Okay, now, do you hear him kind of saying the same thing over and over and over again here? He just keeps hammering that same point over and over again. Now, what are the principalities and powers? What is that referring to? The demonic forces that really the principalities powers really the whole angelic realm. Okay. And remember where is Ephesus and what was it characterized by as a city? What was it characterized by? What was there a lot of going on there?
Paganism
and witchcraft. Remember, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was there. Remember what that was? The Temple of Artemis at Ephesus, a.k.a. Diana. Remember when Paul and them went in there and started preaching, and the people that made images of Diana got all upset, and they went outside and screamed something for two straight hours. Remember what they said?
Great as
Diana of the Ephesians. For two straight hours, I say that. So the spiritual warfare in this city was really thick. And so one of the ways, y'all got to get this. This is really, really amazing. One of the ways that the demonic hosts know that God has destroyed their works is the fact that Jews and Gentiles and all these people that historically had hated each other now love each other. They're now part of the same body. They actually care about each other. They carry each other's burdens. They give each other money when they're in need. These people actually love each other. And the church, this mystery, the Gentiles and the Jews, these two groups that have had nothing to do with each other for so long, are now in the bonds of loving fellowship in the church. And look at verse 10 again. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. See, we might think, well, why would that be such a big deal? Because Jesus Christ came into the world, 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. Okay? He came so that the devil cannot deceive the nations any longer. He came to expel the devil from the world. Remember what Jesus said at the very end of his public ministry? Now the ruler of this world is being cast out. What had he been doing throughout his entire earthly ministry? He constantly was running into people who were what? Demon-possessed. At a word, go, be gone. And he's casting out demons everywhere. And then right at the end of his public ministry, he announces to the world, now the ruler of this world is judged and is going to be cast out. Meaning, I'm going to cast him out of the whole world. So everywhere the gospel goes, you see people being born again, saved, and all coming together in this one body of Christ, this one city of God that stands against all the forces of darkness and evil and unbelief outside of it. It's glorious. I'm sorry?
I love Paul's antithesis when he leaves Timothy there in Ephesus. And then in 1 Timothy 3:16, he writes, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness.
Hmm.
So there in Ephesus, they were screaming, great is Diana. Paul uses their own words and saying, no, great is the mystery of godliness.
That's good. I had never heard that before. That's cool. That's right. That's right. We should all chant that for 2 hours. Great is the mystery of godliness. Okay. All right, look at verse 11. Here's a great verse, and this all is in according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Okay, now, what is meant by the eternal purpose? What's that? Question 7 of the Shorter Catechism. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. According to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The Westminster Divines got that phrase right out of this verse, verse 11. God's eternal purpose, that is his decree, his plan. Okay, the eternal purpose and decree or plan are all synonyms. Okay, so God had this plan from before the foundation of the world. It goes on there, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is God's purpose in the world? It is to gather a vast group of sinners who look real different from one another, and to gather them together and to unite them together in the bonds of love and kindness and fellowship, to forgive them of their sins, to make them his children, and to show the world that he is real and that we are his disciples. What did Jesus say? The world will know you're my disciples if you what? If you love one another. Yeah, if you love one another. Why is that such a powerful argument for the reality of God? Because what is the unbelieving world characterized by? Love of self and hatred. Okay, turn over, keep your finger there, turn over to Titus chapter 3. And remember, what was the name of the little party island that Titus was assigned to? in the Mediterranean there. It was seriously had the reputation of being a party island. Crete, the little island of Crete. Look at verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. He's reminding Titus of what he had once been and what we all once were. Let's see it. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Okay, that was life before Christ. Was a life of malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, being envious of people, wanting to one-up them, show that we're better, we're stronger, we're richer, we're this, we're that, we're something better, we have better marriages or better whatever. But then when you become a Christian, that all dies with Christ. Now we're characterized by wanting to love one another. And that's what shows the world that God really has changed us and God is really alive, is that there are people that actually love each other. Have you all ever heard that refrain from Tertullian, the ancient church father, who said, yeah, they criticize us. Every time something goes wrong, they throw us to the lions. But even their enemies, even the enemies of the Christian church said over and over and over again, but my, look at how they love one another. Look at how they're ready to help one another. There's a famous quotation from a Roman pagan. Look at how they love one another while we are ready to kill and hate one another. So even they could see, man, these people actually seriously, for no other reason than that they love God, they actually care about each other.
And his exhortation there in verse 9 and 10 to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies.
Yes, in Titus 3 there.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
And then reject a
heretic,
yeah.
A divisive man.
Yeah, anyone who's divisive, anyone who's worrying about genealogies,
mm-hmm.
We're all one.
Yep, very good. Okay, look back at Ephesians 3. Let's move on to verse 12 there. We'll back up, just read verse 11 again. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And notice there again, we have boldness and confidence. We, Jews and Gentiles together, we have boldness and confidence, access with confidence through faith in him. Verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Okay, and then he moves into one of the greatest doxologies in the New Testament. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just breaking from the quotation just for a minute, real quick. When you think about how much bloodshed and death and war and division and hatred have prevailed in the world, remember, why did God flood the world and kill everybody in the whole world? What did he look up at the earth? What did he see everywhere on the earth? Violence. What's violence? What does that mean? People killing each other, hurting each other, killing each other. Okay? And now, the most unlikely of all people are all coming together and are part of the same body, community, city, and they love each other. And Paul is just totally blown away by it. The gospel, being forgiven, having redemption. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, namely Jews and Gentiles and everybody that's a Christian, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that a glorious doxology, benediction there? I mean, it's amazing stuff. The whole family in heaven and earth is named after the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he just prays, he says, I'm praying that you might be able to comprehend how deep and wide and long the love of God is. Okay, in verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So always remember, that's what the church is supposed to show to the world. It's supposed to glorify God in all those ways to the world, that God is the God who has redeemed us and made us one in Christ and saved us and brought people together who are really different, and they're able to get along with each other and love each other and overlook sin. That's why when Christians sin against one another, when there's scandal in the church, the ultimate victim of that is always God. It always makes God look bad. That's always the main thing, is that God is made to look bad. Okay, let's get just first few verses of chapter 4 there. And before we start, think of Ephesians 1 through 3 as the indicative. That's the indicative, meaning here is what God has done in Jesus Christ. Here is what he's accomplished in Christ. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 is basically, therefore, in light of this, here's how I want you to live your lives. Okay? So always remember that. I was actually reading an article by Jay Gresham Machen this morning. I was looking at Daryl Hart is like the big Machen biographer. He spent like 40 years studying Machen's life, and he has a great hardback called Selected Shorter Writings. And the little articles in there are just golden. They're so good. And Machen, of course, what was the thing he was fighting? The rise of liberalism, what he calls modernism. And he said he was asked to define in a little paper to define the gospel. What is the gospel? So he wrote a little article called What is the Gospel? And immediately he launches into all of these modernists and what they say about it. And what the modernists were saying is the gospel is the way to live your life. And Machen basically says, no, it's not. He said the gospel is an indicative statement of historical events and what they mean. The imperatives, therefore, live your life this way. Oh, yes. Christianity results in a way of life, but to define it as a way of life, he says that is as gross of an error in your conceptualization of the gospel as you could possibly have. And so the gospel, the good news, he goes to 1 Corinthians 15. How does Paul define it in 1 Corinthians 15? The gospel is what? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He says, notice, there are no imperatives in that. It's not, therefore, go do this, or you go live this way. The gospel is an announcement of a historical event. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the good news, an announcement. In fact, he even uses the illustration that if someone said, I've got something, some news I need to report to you, and if they said, go cut your grass or something like that, you'd be like, that's not really an announcement. That's a command. An announcement is, here's something that happened. Okay? Right, so indicative. I'm like, how did I get on that? Okay, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is the indicative. Here's what God has done. Here's the objective facts about the gospel, about grace. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is, here's how you're supposed to live in light of it. So let's look at the first six verses, and then we'll stop. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Okay, you see that? Remember Romans chapter 12? After 11 chapters of doctrine, Paul says, I therefore beseech you, in view of the mercies of God, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Here, in light of all that God has done and these wonderful accomplished facts that he has done, live your life like this. Glorify God. Overlook each other's sin. Overcome evil with good. Serve one another. Love one another. Don't think so too highly of yourself. Okay, look at verse 2. Beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So how are we supposed to live in light of the fact that the only reason I'm a Christian is because God chose me individually by name from all eternity in Christ? God, while I was dead in my transgressions and sins, at the right time, at the appointed moment, made me alive in Christ and saved me by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and brought me into his church by his grace alone, to glorify his grace to the world. In light of that, how am I supposed to live my life? What is my reasonable response to this?
Gratitude.
Yeah. Should be pretty thankful, right? For that. when we know the way. Why do you think Paul constantly refers to himself, I'm who less than the least of all the saints? Why do he say that about himself? Because of the stuff he did before he was a Christian that haunted him. But it also was fuel to the fire, right, of a new resolution. Very often people who serve the devil with great fervor will serve Christ with 10 times more. And that's why I always think it's, if someone is so far gone, they can become, you know, a lightning rod for the Lord if he saves them. So, okay, look at the descriptions, though. You see verse 2 there? With all lowliness and gentleness. Is that not convicting to you? In my marriage, is that how I behave at all times, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another in love? I mean, how often do I think about my rights and what I think I'm entitled to? It's pathetic. It's pathetic.
That's also how Jesus described himself, mm-hmm. Gentle and lowly.
Gentle and lowly in heart. Mm-hmm. He who has the right to all praise and adoration and glory. And we're called to imitate him in that way. We're called to really to live our lives for the other people, for the people that are around us, not for us anymore. Because we died. Once we became a Christian, we died with Christ. So now I want to live my life for the people that God has asked me to love the most. That's my reasonable act of service to God for the fact that he redeemed me. Okay, look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a verse that's vitally important. It's sometimes misused. We should all be united. We all need to be united with the Mormons and the Catholics and the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is unity based on truth, though, right? Unity that's not based on truth is not unity at all. Okay, verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. Okay, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay, any thoughts or comments, questions? Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is really about the church. It's the most important letter Paul wrote about what the church is and, you know, how we're supposed to function in it. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time again to be together with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we thank you that you are the God and Father of all true believers across all denominations that love the truth and preach the true gospel and believe in Christ alone for salvation and believe and affirm you as the one true and living God, the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Lord, be with us. Help us to reflect these Christ-like attributes, to be gentle, to be lowly in heart, and to be patient, to bear with one another in love, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. So help us to do that well and to have a heart to do that and to make it known to the principalities and powers that your eternal purpose has been achieved in our redemption. So Lord, may our love for one another show that to the principalities and powers, but also to all the unbelievers that know us, to know that you are alive and that you sanctify us and that you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.